right. Turn with me to Psalm 119.
We're not going to read the whole thing. But I want us to look at...
I want us to look at a word that is repeated often through Psalm 119. So turn to Psalm 119, starting in verse 1.
Verse 1 and 2, really verses 1 through 8, set the whole theme of Psalm 119, this Aleph section. But we'll read the first few verses here, the first couple of verses. Psalm 119, verse 1, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart." This word keep is throughout Psalm 119. So let's just look at this word keep. So go down to verse 17. And notice what we're keeping, what the psalmist is calling us to keep. Verse 17, "Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word." Turn over to verse 22. "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies." Down to verse 33. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end." That's keeping of the statutes. Verse 34. "Give me understanding, I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart." Verse 44. "So I shall keep your law continually, forever and ever." Jump over to verse 55. "I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law." Verse 57. "You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words." Verse 60. "I have made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments." Verse 63, "I am a companion of all who fear you and those who keep your precepts." Verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Verse 69, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart." We have a little gap here of keeping. Go down to verse 88. "Your loving kindness," it says, "revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Verse 100. "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." Verse 106. "I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments." Verse 115, "Depart from me, you evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God." Jump down to verse 129. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them," keeping of the testimonies. Verse 134, "Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts." Verse 136, "Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law." Verse 145, "I cry out with my whole heart. Hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes." Verse 146, "I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies." Jump down to verse 158, "I see the treacherous, and I am disgusted because they do not keep your word." Verse 167, "My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly." So one of the things that we see through Psalm 119 and this idea of keeping is we see that we're keeping the testimonies, the precepts, and the law of God. And the law of God is a way of summarizing the testimony and precepts of God. Right, so part of what it means in the psalmist in 119 is really, if you read through all of Psalm 119, it's this glorious sort of testimony or an enrapture, really, of the Word of God. And what does it mean for a Christian to be in love with or enraptured by the Word of God? Well, it means that they look to keep it. That the Word of God is something that is meant for us to hold on to And it's meant for it's something for us to do, something to keep. This idea of keeping isn't just holding, but it's keeping and doing and maintaining. It's the same idea that we have in the Ten Commandments, which is to keep the Sabbath day or to keep the Lord's day. We keep it by doing it, right? Well, we keep the Word of God in our heart by doing the Word of God, right? And that's part of loving the Word of God is keeping it. Now, let's jump forward into the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3:16. The Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, this young pastor who has a lot of keeping to do with the Word of God. And here we have the Apostle Paul give us maybe the theological definition of Scripture. So 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You could put that on the end of Psalm 119, right? It could be a summary or a tagline of Psalm 119. The Word of God, all of Scripture, we'll get to that, what that word means, but all of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. What is it profitable for? For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, so that, in order that, the man of God may be complete or perfected, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then let's turn to Hebrews 4. Paul gives us in 2 Timothy 3:16 the theological definition of Scripture. The apostle in the book of Hebrews gives us the ethical and moral ability of Scripture. Now, this is in the context of the apostle telling the church here that you need to be careful not to sin like those in the wilderness who, although they had the Word of God, they did not listen to the Word of God. They did not heed the Word of God. Therefore, they did not enter into the rest that was promised to them, the promised land. And there's this warning that also becomes a problem, but we won't get into that. It says a problem for them, but we won't get into that. Hebrews 4, starting verse 11. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, talking the rest to come in Christ, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, that is, those in the wilderness whom he was giving the example from. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the Word of God lays open our heart before God. And really, our hearts are always open before God. It lays it open before us because it is the very sword of God, the discerner of God, if you will. A sword makes quick discernment of parts. You can distinguish parts pretty quickly with a sword. And that's the example here. It's a very vivid example for us. And it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And that he can even pierce to the bone and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. So that's the Word. That's what we are attempting to study. That is the very thing that we are approaching. So let us approach it with love and adoration, with eagerness to learn, and also with great respect and reverence, because it is the very Word of God. All right, how do I study the Bible? I use this sort of catechetical form because it allows me to be ever expanding the outline. So don't feel like this isn't the only thing you can say about these things. I'm just working these out. So here's the first question. How is Bible study different than Bible reading?
Again, this goes back to a conversation that I had. Bible study differs from Bible reading in two ways. Bible study takes more time, and Bible study takes more effort. Secondly, the time and effort required of Bible study means that it should be separated from systematic reading schedules. In other words, the Christian ought to be both reading through and studying the Bible, but these two tasks need not necessarily overlap. And here's something really practical that I'm going to say. You should be reading your Bible. You should have a plan of reading your Bible, completing the Bible in a regular sort of schedule. Now, some people do a year. That's great. I know some people who read through the Bible four times a year. That's amazing to me, right? Each of us are equipped differently with different times, right? There's no magic sort of you must read the Bible in a year. That's not what I'm getting at. That's just normal. We have a lot of annual Bible reading plans out there that you can follow. If you read Table Talk, they take you through the Bible in a year. Table Talk will help you with that in your daily Bible reading. Maybe you need to do it in 2 years, maybe 3 years. That's not the point. The point is that every Christian, we understand that we need to be getting through the Scripture. And reading the Bible, and the reason why I'm making this separation between reading and studying, is you don't need to read. You need to read the Bible, but you don't need to read every passage as if you are studying it, right? Because then you'll never get through the Bible. Right? If you're going to sit down and study everything that you read, you're never going to get through the Bible. So you can separate those two things in your mind, Bible reading and Bible study. And I would encourage you to do that. I would encourage you to read and then set aside time to study maybe a book or a passage or something like that. We'll get to that. But separating those two, I think, will help you so you don't get bogged down on one side. And here's the reality of it. Simple fact is if you're trying to read and study your Bible at the same time, it's an impossible task. And what that means is you'll stop doing it. You'll end up just not reading, right? Because you don't have time to study. And then this will start a guilt and shame sort of cycle where you're like, well, I haven't really read anything for a long time because every time I go to my Bible, I feel like I have to have 15 highlighters, 4 different kinds of pencils, 3 different kind of rulers, and then I have to have a notebook and then a laptop, and right? No, that's not even Bible study. We'll get to that. So that's what I'm saying. Reading and studying need to be separated so that we can be doing both. The time and effort required, this is point C, the time and effort required of Bible study means that the Bible study will look different for different Christians because we all have varied schedules and abilities. We need to be very practical about this. If you are a mother at home with children, you are not going to be able to sit down and study the Bible like Mr. Ed, who's getting prepared for a Sunday school lesson. Or like me, who's trying to write an exegetical paper, right? You're not going to be able to do that. And it's not because you can't do it. It's because you don't have the time to do it. So and each and every one of us, this is a call that you have to make as the individual because you know your abilities and you know your schedule of what Bible study needs to look like for you, right? Everyone has different abilities. Everyone has different schedules. There's not a one-size-fits-all sort of Bible study method. There are very helpful things, but not everything fits everyone. That's why I have this. However, regular Bible study, according to your ability, is the responsibility of all Christians. So there's not anyone in here who's off the hook for Bible study because you're too busy, right? You say, well, I don't study my Bible because I'm too busy. Okay, well, now I've done this. To myself. If you've never done this, I'd recommend you do it. I had to do it in 5-minute increments, which was very tough. Do it in 15, 20-minute increments. Sit down every 15, 20 minutes, write down what you're doing. Do that for a week. You'll be amazed at how much time you waste, right? You throw away. So when you say, well, I don't have time to Bible study, you do. But you might not have time to Bible study and do the other things right? So it's prioritizing and things like that. Everyone has the time. It's how we're willing to spend the time, right? If you really, really want to prove me wrong, please write down your schedule for every 15 minutes and show me where you don't have 15 minutes in a 7-day period to study your Bible. I guarantee you Netflix will not miss you. So how do I study the Bible? Before answering this question, we must first have a solid understanding of what the Bible is and its purpose. Now, when we're talking to, side note, when we're talking to new believers, this is going to be one of the biggest things, biggest hurdle you're going to have to overcome with them, is what is the Bible? Okay, so if they've come through this pathway to the Bible, to Christ, through, well, the Bible is a system of moral, ethical principles that are overarching hierarchical sort of frameworks that work in every society in every way. Well, yes, they are. But what is the word? What is the Bible? Well, if they're coming at it from it's an ancient ethical book. Okay, well, then their use of the Bible then becomes very atomized or parts, right? So they're going to look and say, okay, well, this verse is good ethical, on that verse is good ethical, on that one is, and then they compile a version of the Bible that is to their use. But it's not really what the Bible is, because it's not really according to our understanding of what the Bible is and the Bible's purpose. The Bible has a purpose. The Bible has a purpose. It was given to us for a reason. So before we can answer how to study it, we need to know what it is. So what is the Bible? Question 3. The Bible is the final authoritative revelation of God and His will to His church, committed wholly into Scripture writing, for the sure establishment and comfort of the church against Satan, the flesh, and the world. That comes from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. Summary of chapter 1, section 1. Notice, the Bible has this big, big, big purpose. And what it is this big, big, big thing. It's the final authoritative revelation of God and His will. And it has an audience. It has an intended audience. It's to the church. Right? So the Bible isn't just a bunch of wisdom gathered up for anyone to read. Although I would encourage anyone and everyone to read the Bible. But that's not its intended purpose. It is from God for His people, from God to His people, and it reveals God Himself. Then section the B there under 3b, that the Bible is final is proved in Hebrews 1:1-2. So we landed in Hebrews. I tried to do that for you. If you left your Bible open where we stopped reading, turn back a couple pages. Side note while you're turning there, that is something I would encourage you to do when you start talking to somebody, if you're sharing the gospel, if you're sharing Christian methods, think through it, right? And try not to make them jump all over the place in the Bible, because you don't want to engender the same thing you're trying to get them to stop doing. We're not proof texting here as much as we're just showing these doctrines, but be very kind of conscientious of the way that you're using the Bible when you're sharing the Bible with somebody. That's a whole other conversation. But Hebrews 1:1-2 says this: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He had made the world. Now we know when it says He's spoken by the Son, the Son is the very subject matter of the New Testament, of all of Scripture. And the Scripture understands itself to be, the Bible understands itself to be, the very, the only authoritative Word of God. Now, this is a little bit, we won't get there. We'll get there later. But this is something that is interesting when you talk about debates around is the Book of Revelation supposed to be part of the Bible? Canonicity of the Book of Revelations. And one of the interesting things about the Book of Revelation is the Book of Revelation sees itself as the final prophecy and the capstone of all revelation. So that's one of the reasons why we understand it to be, and that testimony of the Holy Spirit to be the very last, the closing of the canon, because it says it is, right? So we're not looking, if we're using the framework of Hebrews here, we're not looking for God to speak to us anew again outside of his word, right? We're not looking for new revelation. It's here. It's all here, and everything that we need to know is here. So that's, it's the final word of God. That the Bible is authoritative revelation from God himself is proved in 1 Corinthians 14:37. Let's turn to there. Now, these aren't the only places to go. There's just representative verses. You could go to different sections. It's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. Now, this is the Apostle Paul talking about his writings, his scripture, right? And he says this thing about it, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, so in other words, he's saying, if anyone thinks that he has new revelation, God is speaking to him, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. Right? So the scripture is the authoritative revelation from God himself, as even the Apostle Paul, who is a writer of scripture, explains to us that relationship between the scripture that he writes and its source, which is the very commands of the Lord. We'll get into that, what that means for the inspiration. But D, under 3, that the Bible is holy scripture is proved in 1 Corinthians 1:10. So flip back a couple of chapters there in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that might be the wrong proof text that I wrote there. That's another project I'm working on. sorry for that. The Bible proves itself to be the scripture itself. Really, we could go even to what we read, 2 Timothy 3:16, right? Paul does the same thing there. He proves it there, that it's the authoritative revelation of God, and it's for God's people. It's holy scripture. It's from God. E, the difference between Bible and scripture, for us today, I say is simply semantic. However, one can use the term interchangeably, right, semantically. However, there is a technical distinction when we consider the part versus the whole. When we say the Bible, as Christians, we are referencing this 66 books of, that's my outline for something else, 66 books of the Bible, right, the completed scripture, Genesis to Revelation. That's what we say is the Bible. We understand that to be the Bible. But when we say scripture, we're really referring to the part. So the Bible is made up of holy scriptures, right? So we can go to a scripture, right, which is in the Bible, contained in the Bible. But scripture is a reference to the part. So what is the purpose? Question 4, what is the purpose of the Bible? The Bible is the inspired, God-given rule for Christian faith and life. Westminster Confession of Faith 1:2. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Larger Catechism, question 5. Here's our question 5. How do we know the Bible is God-given? Now, this is a very interesting question. And I gave a very simple answer here, and I would encourage you to just give this answer to folks and let them pry more out of you if they so desire. But some will say, well, we know the Bible is the Word of God because the church tells us it's the Word of God. Or we know that the Bible is the Word of God because history tells us that it's the Word of God. Or this council told us it was the Word of God. That's simply just not the case. Those things affirm that it's the Word of God. The church, history, council, church councils. But that's not how we know. In the final analysis, how we know that it's the Word of God is the Holy Spirit bears witness in our hearts that the scriptures are the very words of God. An unconverted mind cannot come to a certainty that the Bible is the word of God. It can't. Right? So if you're trying to prove to somebody that the Bible is the word of God, you're saying, well, look at what the Council of Nicaea said of it here. Look at what the church did with it here. Look, you know, laying out all of these evidences. And they're going to go, yeah, no. Right? Because ultimately, for you and I, that was not what convinced us that the Bible was the very word of God, was it? No, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit working in your heart and in your mind, proving to you that these are the very words of God. Now, here's a fun experiment. I'm a thorough Presbyterian and I don't like the Apocrypha, but if you read the Apocrypha, you will understand immediately. You see it. It's not the word of God. The Holy Spirit does not testify to you that it is the very word of God. You don't feel the conviction that you get from the word of God. You don't feel the comfort that you get from the word of God. That's true for any book, isn't it? Maybe other books give you sort of a sense of, wow, you know, I need to do this or do that. I didn't see it from that perspective, right? But if you're reading a book about the history of, I don't know, Achan, you're not going to come under conviction that, oh no, this is God speaking to me. No, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's through the word of God. It's through the scriptures. So just prove it that way. Let the Holy Spirit do his job. Question 6, is every word of scripture the word of God? This is another big question that we simply need to answer. Yes. Yes. The Bible does not contain some words of God. That's a Barthian sort of view where there's words of men and words of God and you have to discern which is which. No. The Bible, the entire Bible, is the word of God. And we'll get into this more below when we look at a little bit of Francis Beattie. How was the Bible written? The Bible was written by holy men of old through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. If you remember that sentence, that's from the Children's Catechism, more or less. That'll get you out of a lot of weird conversations. But we can open this up a little bit more and look at Beattie here. Beattie says this of inspiration, plenary historical inspiration. God, by agency of the Holy Spirit, is there, the Scriptures, divine author through the free active power of the men who wrote the books. So that's Beattie's definition. If you remember that definition and you can explain it to somebody in a way that they understand it, even more power to you. But that's really what we're getting after, is God, by agency of the Holy Spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, is the divine author who wrote through the free and active powers of men who wrote the books. What does that mean? Well, point I, Roman numeral 1, or whatever those things are that word puts in there for you conveniently. Divine inspiration means that the scriptures are supernatural and are not the mere product of the time in which they were written. And this is me summarizing Beattie. 2, the agency of the Holy Spirit is dynamic, not mechanical. The Holy Spirit used particular men in their peculiarity to write, not overtaking their persons and writing despite the man. Now, what does that mean? Is the Holy Spirit didn't come over men and they just started writing and they didn't know what they were writing. But God used their personality, right? So look at the Torah, look at the first 5 books of the Bible written by Moses. They have a unity in style. Where did that come from? Moses. The Apostle Paul, you read his letters. You can kind of tell when you're reading the Apostle Paul, can't you? Why? Because of Paul or John or any of the biblical authors. You can tell when you're reading one of the authors because of the author. How about prophecy? When we're reading books of prophecy, we understand that there's this tenor, there's this authorship that's uniform through the books of prophecy. Who's that? It's the very Holy Spirit. It's God, right? So this is we understand this sort of maybe innately when we read our Bibles. The Bible isn't this monotone, right? It has variety. It has texture. It has color. It has all of these things. And it's because God, the Holy Spirit, used men to write the Word of God. Holy men of old, we mean holy, but set apart for that work. And on the flip side of this, not everything that those men wrote was Scripture. Paul wrote, they say, 4 or 5 letters to the church of Corinth. We have 2. Okay? We don't have Peter's shopping list, right? We don't have Moses writing a letter to somebody else, right? There's a lot of writing that these men did that weren't Scripture, right? Because not everything they wrote was Scripture. That's a debate later on for other things that we have to remember. So the agency of the Holy Spirit is dynamic, not mechanical. It works through them. The third part there, all of Scripture is inspired, not just parts of Scripture. The form of inspiration was verbal, so that even the words and grammar are inspired. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that's a very important aspect when we start talking about, well, what do we do when we're studying the Bible? Well, why do we have to be careful, or why do we have to consider these things? It's because the grammar even was inspired. God worked through the writers at every level of the writing process. Might be a little mind-blowing for you. It was for me when you really stop and think about it. But that's there. Dynamic, not mechanical. Holy Spirit, holy men in the time. So who is the central object of the Bible? Jesus Christ, not you. Now we kind of laugh at that answer. That's true, I mean. But you will be amazed at how many people use the Bible or consider the Bible theirs, and it's for them. And they'll take a text or they'll use a framework and apply it to themselves only and then against somebody else. Touch not the Lord's anointed. I'm the Lord's anointed. You don't mess with me. Right? That's not what, that's not what that verse is about. Yeah. The Bible ultimately points us to the person and work of Jesus Christ, not ourselves. There should be great comfort in that sentence. If you feel a loss or your heart needs to be reoriented, ultimately it shows us who Jesus is. The Bible is the revelation of Jesus, not pithy wisdom to live by or motivational speech. Indeed, the Bible makes us wise, and we should be motivated to lead holy lives in light of Scripture. But this is not the main object of the Bible. And here's the problem. The problem of reader-oriented textual criticism, and I'll explain that, which is taught almost exclusively today from grammar school through postgraduate programs. The reason why we face this so much, this type of reading in our culture, is that every single person that has been educated since my generation, at least forward, I don't want to push this back on anybody else, especially if you've been to college, you are going to be taught to read text as if you are the sole interpreter of the text. Now, we can see this maybe more readily, or understand this idea more readily, in the visual arts. So let's say there is a painting on the wall here, and I'm the artist. The reader-oriented textual criticism would say that me as the artist, what I'm saying is the story or the thing that I'm trying to get you to understand. They say, well, that doesn't matter. Me as the artist just needs to shut up, stand to the side, and let you as the observer paint your own story, paint your own narrative, tell your own understanding of what it is. It's subjectivism all the way down to the core, that there's no sort of objective, hey, this is what I meant to convey as the author. This is what I'm hoping that you're picking up. No, they say, no. That's oppressive to me as the consumer, as the reader. Let me make my own interpretation, and then I'll tell you what your work is done for me. So then you have multiplicity of interpretation and multiplicity of meaning, and there's all this, it's really nonsense, right? There's no meaning, there's no interpretation. That's really what you get at. When it can be everything, it's really nothing. So the Bible is not that. The Bible has an objective purpose. The Bible has an objective reason for it to exist, and it brings you into something that is outside of yourself. So when we're talking to people and they say things like, well, I think this text means for me, right? You don't need to slap them. But you should almost feel the, if you do that to yourself, slap yourself. If you say that, slap yourself. That's not the purpose. The Bible is telling us something. Right? It's speaking to us. It's not us speaking to it or us interpreting it. If you don't know what a particular passage of Scripture means, you don't put your interpretation on it. You go to other passages of Scripture. Right? This is really, we'll get into the mechanics of Bible study. This is the purpose of it. Because we don't want to read it as if we are the sole interpretation of it. It's not my Bible, your Bible, her Bible. It's the Bible. It's not my meaning, your meaning, her meaning. It's the meaning, right? We need to get out of this reader-oriented sort of criticism of everything we do, everything we read, right? That's a big problem. You watch a movie, right? Talk to somebody about a movie. Well, what it meant for me was, we never ask, well, what did the writer or the director of the movie want us to understand about this movie, right? They don't even tell us because they don't even care. Anyway,
that's really the crux, isn't it, of why certain denominations have wholly unloosed themselves from the moorings of what Scripture is.
Yep.
You can say anything. I don't even have to. Well, we were with the Episcopal Church.
Mm-hmm.
And we went, excuse me, I know we talked about this briefly, but I mean, it wholly, for the most part, became unmoored. Anything you wanted to say, and
yeah,
in particular, what certain people wanted it to say.
Yeah.
So, I mean, once you start doing that, it's all over.
Yeah, it is. It is. I agree 100%. I think this is the crux.
I think this is the turn. In our own denominations, I mean, certainly there can be, you know, we know that there are, let's face it, there are experts. I wouldn't claim to know what R.C. Sproul does or what any of these other, you know, experts. And those guys are, or women, or men of God are certainly gifted with helping explain what's going on.
Yeah.
But I don't think they want to throw the baby out with the bathwater.
No, if you look at the genius of a man like R.C. Sproul or any solid theologian, what makes them solid? What makes them timeless? They're not giving you their words.
No.
Right? They're just pulling together the Word of God and using Scripture to interpret Scripture, and they're doing this work that we don't have the time to do in our lives, but it's the Word of God all the way through, right? It's not a novel interpretation that we're reading or going, oh, wow, that's right. All of the commentaries that are written on novel interpretation are popcorn. They exist for their moment, and they're never read again. Why can we pick up somebody like John Calvin or Martin Luther or any of these giants of the faith, or Anselm, or go all the way back to the ancient church? Why can we pick up their commentaries, their writing of the Scripture, and go, wow, same thing. It's because it's Scripture interpreting Scripture. It's timeless because it's connected to that word, right?
But usually there's if you don't mind, there is a reason why a person who's obstinate wants to reinterpret it according to their own image, own idea. There's a deeper reason.
Yeah, normally that reason.
Why do they do that?
Why
does the person do that?
They want to absolve their sin.
Right. That's what I was. Anytime you get into that, so on the extreme end of that, you see it with like cult leaders, right? But at the core, there's always some sin. There's always something that the Scripture is addressing that they don't want to get rid of. So what do you do? Well, how do you get the sword to stop piercing it? Well, you shift the sword. You're like, I don't. That's what they're doing.
they're shifting off of it because there's something there that they want to stay there that the Bible says you can't, the Word of God says you can't have.
And it must be deeply convicting for them to want to shift that away.
Absolutely, yeah. It's a God more than God.
Right.
Like you see this, and unfortunately, you even see this with pastors who, we've seen this in our own denomination, who fall sexually, maybe have an affair, and then all of a sudden they're in a new denomination, right? Because we said you can't minister anymore, but now they're teaching in that new denomination that, well, you know, love is just there's no such thing as divorce. Like, weird stuff. It's because, well, there's this unrepented sin and they don't want to give up. So instead of giving up the sin, I'm just going to reinterpret.
They're going to go down the smorgasbord and pick something else.
Amen. Yes. So this reader-oriented textual criticism thing, it's a huge problem. And we need to be aware of it in our own hearts because we are it's the water that we're swimming in. We're absolutely acclimatized to this, right? Burger King, have it your way. I mean, seriously, it's everywhere. You can't get away from it. You have to intentionally not read the Bible that way. And I would encourage you to start even on other things that you read. Intentionally don't read it as if I need to tell it what it's saying, but read it for what it is. Nine. The first principle, what are the first principles of God honoring Bible study? What do you need to do before you can do it, right? Well, humility. Humble yourself before the living God. Prayer. Begin with prayer. Holy Spirit-led revelation through the Scripture. That's what you're asking for. You're going to pray during it. You're going to pray when you're done. Prayer. Patience. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Slow down. It is not a race. Perseverance. Consistency is key. Perspective. Your Bible study should orient your heart toward God and not the Bible toward your heart. Study to know the triune God and all of his wonderful gifts of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ toward you, dear Christian. That's your goal. For your heart to be oriented toward God, not the Bible to be oriented toward your heart. Purpose. The goal is faith and practice, not academic achievement. Studying your Bible should change your life, no matter the time or effort you're able to give to Bible study. Your Bible study should change the way that you live. That's the goal. All right, basics, really quickly, and then I'll give you your homework assignment for 2 weeks from now. We'll go back over these next time a little bit. But principles in place, what are the basics of Bible study? So the first basic is pick a text, the whole text, not a portion. We'll talk about that a little later. I'm going to give you a text. But the aim is to move through explication to application. So really quickly, what is explication? Explication is simply reading a text closely enough to understand its meaning. Very simple. Biblical explication is often called exegesis, which is the process of understanding the meaning of a biblical text. Exegesis literally means out of meaning, and not eisegesis, which literally means into meaning. We read the meaning out of the Bible, not into the Bible. The problem with the word interpretation today, and this is a word that's used in our confession, the problem with interpretation today versus what's in our confession and catechism is that today it now carries with it its connotations of subjectivity, which we just talked about. Biblical interpretation is not a subjective process. Our interpretation of Scripture is based on Scripture itself, not our personal opinion. Again, the pitfall of reader-oriented criticism. So how do I explicate? Pray, read, pray, reread, pray, read again, with effort. Remember, the Scripture is God's revelation. Therefore, it is meant to be understood by you, dear Christian. You are meant to understand the Bible. Take notes and look for the natural structure of the text. You do not need to know Greek and Hebrew to do this. But knowing Greek and Hebrew helps the process immensely. I want to tell you this, for those of us from seminary, those of us who have been through seminary, there's several of us in the room. Seminary is for the weakest Christians, not the strongest Christians. And I mean that. That's not a humble brag or whatever the kids call it today. God knows that I need as much help as I can in my Christian faith. So he sent me a seminary where it's hammered into me. Right? Knowing Greek and Hebrew does not mean that you know your Bible. It doesn't mean that you can know your Bible more than somebody who doesn't know these things. Believe me, I know some very humble, older, elderly ladies in our church, one of them up the road, who knows far more about the Bible than I know. Right? You do not need to know the original languages to be able to do this. But they do help. They help in the sense for those of us who need it. But ask questions as you read. This is really key. This is what I mean by with effort. And I apologize here. I switched the questions around a little bit. So what you have might not be what I have in front of me. Ask questions as you read. Ask who. Who was the original audience? This might take some research. Ask why. Why was this written? Ask when and where. When and where was it written? Ask what. What type of writing is this? What is the purpose of the writing? A letter? A sermon? A scroll? Ask these kind of questions, right? Outline the text to the best of your ability. We'll talk about more of that in a little bit. Follow the scriptural rabbit trails. Cross-reference Bibles are an immense aid here. On a practical note, write in your Bible. Your study Bible. Now, I don't mean you need to go buy a study Bible, but the Bible that you are going to use for your Bible study should be written in, highlighted, marked. Use it. It's a tool. Use the tool. Write in it. Look toward a good commentary after you have done all this other work, after you've outlined. Look at guys like Matthew Henry. He's an excellent choice. John Calvin is accessible. There are many, many more. Those are just some names. If you're stumped, ask your pastor. The end goal is to reach what the original author, the Holy Spirit through holy men, intended for the original audience in the historical context. That's what you're after in your exegesis. And hint, if your conclusion does not point toward God, you miss something. Now we're moving to application. Application is simply moving from what the text means to living in light of what the text says, or I should have added that. The practice of the faith once and for all delivered. That's what application is. Again, a Godward orientation is crucial. We should seek to live towards God in light of his word. And then I give you here some practical ways of applying a text. How do I apply the meaning of a text to me or to my family or to the church? There are many ways to do this. One simple way is to look for the indicative and the imperatives of Scripture. So the indicative is who we are in Christ. The imperative is what we are commanded to do in light of who we are in Christ. Note that the indicative and imperative are never separated. This is a crucial point. To separate them is to divide the law and gospel. Only implying the indicative, or who I am in Christ, without the imperative is antinomianism. Only applying the imperative without the indicative, only implying what I'm to do, commanded to do, without applying who I am in Christ, is legalism. Another simple way to seek application is to ask, how should I live according to this text? Or what does God require of me in light of this text? Practical note, the text does apply to you, but it also applies to every facet of your life. Therefore, ask, how do I, husband, wife, father, mother, grandfather, grandmother, son, daughter, employee, employer, all of these different relationships, or any number of them, how do I do those things according to this text? So here's your homework. We'll come back to this in 2 weeks because Mr. Ed is going to have 2 weeks in between of Sunday school for us. Take the book of Jude. Read the book of Jude several times. Outline the book of Jude. Tell me what the book of Jude, answer those questions, who was written to, all of those things. And then what we do in light of what the book of Jude tells us to as Christians. How do we live in light of the book of Jude? Now, this might seem like a simple task. The book of Jude is very short. But the the book of Jude is quite strange. So enjoy. Yes.
Are you going through that series again?
Read, outline, and then just answer those questions that I had there in the outline there, the who, what, why, when, where, how. If you have more questions, answer them. All right. I have kept us over. I know Trent's not going to be happy with me, so let's pray. We'll go. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we especially thank you for the Bible as we have it. We look to know it better for your glory and our good. Lord, may we as Christians be Berean. May we be those who read our Bibles and know it and prove you through our knowledge of it. We pray this in all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.